decorations around the house, a sign, this handmade sign that numbered the days before Christmas, okay? And so each day when I came home, the sign had been intentionally removed and replaced with one less number. So the countdown was on. Indeed, Ariana had made signs, separate signs. She didn't just, you know, put a number on a little separate square that she could tape and retape. No, it was a whole new sign every day counting down to the Christmas day. And it's just so fun to see the enthusiasm, the expectancy that a kid will have for Christmas. And this morning, I'm going to submit to you guys that we ought to have that same eager anticipation for Jesus' second coming as much as we do for his first coming. So let's pray. Lord, I want to ask you to lead us into your word and into your truth. We are about to be exposed to eternal truth here. This is the stuff that people have died for. They don't just will die for it, they did die for it. And now we are the recipients of their sacrifice. Help us not to take this time for granted. Been there, done that, heard that. Help us to hang on to every word you say. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's a little surprising to me that Christmas is a big deal at all. That, you know, in our culture, and really globally, it's a pretty big deal. But I think it's a little strange that we celebrate Christmas at all. We're never instructed to celebrate the birth of Christ in the Bible. Never really tells us, commands us to do that. The first century Christians, there's no mention that they ever did that. It wasn't until 137 AD that we find in some manuscripts some comments about celebrating Jesus' birthday. And then it wasn't until 350 AD that December 25th was designated as the day to celebrate Christmas, to celebrate the birth of Christ. So really, you know, 137 to 350 years, that's when it really started happening. Which honestly, I've always found that just to be a little interesting. Not just Christmas, but celebrations in general. Because in the Old Testament, the Jews, they celebrated long and hard and often for various events in the history of their country. From Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles, they would dedicate a whole week to partying and celebrating and remembering the things that God had done to form and protect their country. But in the New Testament, we're not commanded to celebrate much of anything. Just a couple of things, really. Baptism and communion, which are more like rituals, but they call them celebrations. Those are the only things. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas, so don't panic. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the Bible is strangely silent on observing things like the birth of Christ or the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent to the church, or when the gospel reached the Gentiles, or anything like that. We're not really told to celebrate those things. I just always have found that a little interesting. I think you guys might recall, for those of you who have traveled with Lifehouse over the past few weeks, you remember how Bob and I, in our Christmas series here, we have mentioned several times that there are over 300 prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. Okay, well over 300 of them. This birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. In fact, some researchers have identified 365 prophecies, one for each day of the year. That's a whole lot of prophecies going on there. Well, the Bible mentions the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, more than 300 times in the New Testament alone. Yeah, Virtually matches it, specifically 318, for those of you who are wondering. 318 times it's mentioned, with entire chapters being dedicated to the return of Christ. You'd find it in Matthew 13, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. You see it. And then even whole books largely devoted to the return of Christ. We looked at them this fall, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians being two of the notable ones. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, the whole book dedicated to the return of Christ. And so I started thinking to myself, can you imagine what it would be like if we celebrated the second coming of Christ as much as we do the first coming of Christ? What would that be like? I think that there's a lot more biblical support to eagerly anticipate the return of Christ than there is the birth of Christ. And I'd like to share some of those scriptures about the second coming of Christ with you this morning. You know, there is in the Bible an outline of prophetic events. And I'd like to lay those out for you this morning in a somewhat linear fashion. You know, this sequence of events that scholars and charts and graphs have tried to depict over the last 170 years, people have been trying to figure out end times events in the Bible. But before I get into that, I'd like to make a disclaimer, which is always necessary in things like this. You know, I'd like to make the disclaimer using a simple chart. Yeah, this chart right here. I made this chart, so you're not going to find this on the internet. Okay. We see here on the left, eternity past. Okay? And then, of course, on the right, eternity future. And in the middle, there's this dot. I've kind of expanded the dot so that maybe you can see the dot. But there's this dot. That's this present age. You know, life as we know it. That's now and all of recorded human history. Now, you can't really see it from your chair, I suspect, unless you got like superior eyesight. But inside the dot is an extremely detailed chart that I just kept shrinking and shrinking and shrinking, you know, font 0.5, you know, and I shrunk it down, this huge, very detailed chart. And everything that we know about biblical history on this planet is on that chart, inside the dot. It's all in there. Trust me. You can come up later and look. It's there. And in that chart, it starts with the creation of the world, of Adam and Eve, and all of that. It goes through the history of Israel. It brings in the birth of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the emergence of the church, and it ends with the tribulation and the return of Christ. It's all there. In the middle of the whole chart, very peculiarly placed, this in the middle is the cross of Jesus Christ. And we understand almost all of our understanding of Christianity to exist within that dot. In that circle, it's all there. And we take all that we know and all that we understand about our faith, about the past, about the future, and all that we know, and it's right there, contained in that marginal point in the whole scope of existence. It's crammed right in there. And that's how we think of it. But God never really directed us to think that the totality of existence is in the dot. He's never directed us to think that way. Rather, we have this pivotal event in all of history, both past and future. And this pivotal event is the cross. And it's not to be viewed as an end in itself. You just got to make it to the cross. But rather, it's a means to an end. You see, the cross is this amazing way. If you can see it, it's this amazing way here that connects eternity past to eternity future. It is human to think that all that God will do and all that we will experience is in the dot. It's in the present age. It's human to think that so, that way, but it will not be so. God has a much broader picture. He has a much bigger view of what's going to happen in the here and the now and in the future. God's plan for all of reality is not that the cross will just make you feel better or give you an easier life or suffer less now, but it's about how to get you into the kingdom. So what I'm saying by presenting this graph in light of second time's discussion is this. Our perspective of life, of the Bible, of the future is so limited, and our available information is so strongly interpreted by our bias of our understanding of the dot. It's how we understand the events in the dot that it's so difficult for scholars to come to agreement on what God is going to do and how He is going to do it. So that's my disclaimer. It's very difficult because of the information and because of our own bias. So, cut some scholars some slack. Here's a chart. Can't do this without a chart. In this chart are the four most common scenarios interpreted from the scriptures concerning the end times and the return of Christ. Yes, there are others, and if your preferred one is not up there, I'm sorry. But there's the four most common scenarios. Okay? One of the things that you have to decide whenever you look at prophecy is, should I be taking this literally or should I be taking it figuratively? One reason that I think that the prophetic second coming of Christ should be taken literally is because of what we looked at several weeks ago. When Bob was here and he talked about Daniel's 70 weeks or the 77s in the book of Daniel, which is in the Old Testament. You should read it. It's awesome. Okay, those 70 weeks, really the 69, those 69 weeks were literally fulfilled. Some think to the very day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, clearly proclaiming himself to be the promised Messiah. That event fulfilled the prophecy of the 69 sevens or 69 weeks in the book of Daniel. And since that was a literal event that happened historically and can be proven archaeologically and documented well, since that was literal, then so should be his remarks regarding the 70th week, which is all related to events yet to come. This chart, I believe it's the next one. Thank you. That chart attempts to reflect the prophecy of Daniel's 77s, starting with the decree of Artaxerxes. I'm not sure if you can see it, but it's there. If you want the graph, I can get it to you because it's on the internet. The decree of Artaxerxes, which is recorded for us in Nehemiah as well as elsewhere in ancient manuscripts. We have the decree of Artaxerxes. And it goes all the way to Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. To the time that Christ was cut off, that was Daniel's words in the prophecy, he was cut off, and that is the end of the 69 sevens. Christ's crucifixion occurred during a period of time that is called the Age of the Gentiles. Time of the Gentiles. Okay, so the cross of Christ kind of happens within this time frame called the Age of the Gentiles. This gap of time, this Age of the Gentiles, is not defined for us. We're not given a time scale or parameters, a beginning and ending. It was not clearly defined, and so therefore it makes predicting Christ's return nearly impossible. I'll just say impossible. Even Jesus said that this was the case in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus says, "No one knows about that hour or day, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." This gap of time, called the time of the Gentiles, that gap, it's kind of like a parenthesis in prophecy. God here seems to be waiting for something. This time, he's waiting for something to happen. We don't know when it's going to end because something's happening that God's waiting for. Now, we got to remember that the New Testament believers, they expected the Lord to come during their lifetime. Paul, Peter, the things that they wrote, the things that they said, give us every indication they expected Jesus to come any minute. It's what created some of the problems for the Thessalonians. And in the book of Thessalonians, you guys were exposed to that. Okay, and so they were getting anxious when people were dying and being martyred and things were happening and Jesus hadn't returned yet. And so Peter wrote this in 2 Peter. I believe I've got that verse, 2 Peter 3:9. We have that? Do I have 2 Peter? If I don't, then that's fine. I can read it. It says this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I believe that gives us a clue as to what God is waiting for. God is waiting for people to get saved. And thank God he waited for us, you know. There's been lots of, I mean, almost every Christian throughout history has wanted Jesus to come back during their lifetime. Well, I tell you, on October 18th, 1984, I was glad that he didn't, because that's the day that I got saved. So that's what he's waiting for. He's waiting for people to get saved. But at some point, God's going to wait no longer. And then he comes back, and this time with authority. So many think here that there has been revealed to us a mark, an indication, a sign as to when the time of the Gentiles is over. Some people think that, and that's with the signing of an Israeli peace treaty mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. When that happens, it's believed by some that there will be a sequence of events that was activated. It's set into motion that people to this day debate over the sequence of events that happens after the signing of a peace treaty. And you'll notice, if you go back to that other graph, you'll notice that all of these graphs have the same elements in them. They're just placed in a different order. And so here are the points that everybody agrees upon. You just don't know when for sure they're actually going to happen or how they happen. So here they are. The first one is that there will be a rapture event, an event where Jesus will come and remove his people, the church, from the face of the planet. You know, for those people who hate Christians, one of these days they're going to get their wish. We will all be gone. And quite literally, that's when all hell breaks loose. You know what they say, be careful what you wish for, you might get it. Well, that's what's going to happen. And so it's called the rapture. And we looked at the primary text that is used to understand that this event will even happen. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as a refresher to all of you guys, and for some of you, maybe the first time Here it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 says this: Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, a euphemism for death, okay? Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. That's called the rapture. He doesn't actually land on the planet. He comes down about halfway or somewhere, and we lift off from the face of the planet and meet the Lord in the air, and he takes us to where we really belong. Okay? Rapture. Everybody agrees it's going to happen. Most everyone. There's always a few holdouts. Okay, number two. There will be a 7-year period with the wrath of God and the wrath of Satan, and it's going to be displayed. And this is called the tribulation, a 7-year period. This is the 70th week, 70th seven, okay? It's called the tribulation. It's 7 years of chaos and suffering and death. And there are many descriptions of this tumultuous period of time in our coming earth history. One is in Matthew 24, and it says this: Great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Which is one of the reasons why I don't think it happened during 90 AD, is because it will never be equaled again. And I think that some events during World War II and other situations were quite horrendous. And so therefore, I don't think that this has happened yet. The tribulation is yet to come. Three, that there will be a millennial kingdom. Now, this is the antithesis to this tribulation, a horrific time of life on this planet. The millennial kingdom is a time of peace. It's a time of joy. It's perfection. Christ will reign on this literal earth for 1,000 years. Swords will be beaten into plows, it says. The lion will lie down with the lamb during this glorious time of life. The primary text that speaks to this millennium is the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. It says this: I saw thrones on which were seated those who have been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God, which I will add as my own personal comment is a lot of the believers who have been beheaded in recent days in the Middle East. They will be in this description right here. He's talking about those folks. Goes on, they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. And they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, there are some views of end times events that believes that the millennium is a completely figurative or spiritual event, or it has a spiritual sense to it. But I would say that a vast majority of Christians see it as a literal period of 1,000 years when Christ rules on earth. And then the fourth one is that there will be a literal, physical return of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. And that happens right before he sets up this millennial kingdom. The Lord will return with power, and he defeats the armies at the Battle of Armageddon, and he establishes his kingdom on earth. Okay? And again, there are hundreds of passages that refer to this event of Jesus' second coming. One of them is Hebrews 9, verse 26 to 28. What I like about this is how it ties the literal event of the death and resurrection of Christ to the literal event of a second coming. It says this, "But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." It's obvious to me that the Lord loves a good ending, right? I mean, moviegoers who love movies with great endings, they're just watching a shadow of what God has planned for planet Earth. They're about to be in the best movie ending ever, okay? Christ clearly teaches that his return will be a literal, physical event. He said this, he's going to return in the same way that the disciples saw him leave, that depart. When he lifted off, he ascended into heaven off of the Mount of Olives. He says in Acts chapter 1 that he is going to return the same way. And he's going to take his followers to be with him in his Father's house. He says that there's going to be a second time to judge. He's going to come a second time to judge the unbelievers on the planet. He's going to establish his kingdom on earth. Jesus said he's going to do this. You see, believers, followers of Christ, we don't really belong in this world. All of its problems, all the suffering, all the death everywhere, we don't really belong here. We belong in a place where there's no more pain, no more crying. That's where we belong, and that's where Christ wants us to be. He wants us to be there with him. That's the hope of every true believer. Our hope, our joy, it's not in getting things out of this life, but it's in what we're going to get in the next life. That's our hope. That's what we're waiting expectantly for. Our hope is in the second coming. The second coming of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and living in his kingdom forever. That's where our hope needs to be. Peter said that. He said that clearly when he said in 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." You ever wonder why life is so hard? I wonder that. Why is life so hard? Why has this got to be so hard? You know, you ever say that to God? Why has it got to be so hard? You know, it's sort of like you're on some kind of a roller coaster. You have a good day. Well, just hold on, because here comes the dip. You know, you got your roller coaster experience. You know, why is that? Why do you sink into discouragement? And why do we lose hope so often? I think we lose hope easily and quickly when things go bad, because we get kind of caught up. We get caught up in the busyness of the world, and we don't think about the return of Christ. We forget that Jesus is coming again. We forget that that's where our hope should be. That's where our eternity will be. If our hope is not in the Lord's return and on His kingdom, then we just get thrown back and forth, beaten up by the unpredictability of this world, the sin in this world. Oftentimes I think, I even look at myself, I look in the mirror and I think, gosh, Tim, you seem to get more excited about this next great movie that's going to come out than about the King of Kings being revealed and about Jesus coming again. Such things ought not to be. Jesus told us to be ready, to be waiting, to be eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. Are you? Am I? Are we eagerly anticipating Christ's return? Jesus told this parable in Matthew chapter 25. He says this, at that time, this is a parable, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." No, they replied, "There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." You know what Jesus is telling us in this parable? He's saying that true believers in Christ are like little kids on Christmas Day. They are eagerly waiting, anticipating, counting down the days for Jesus to come. Genuine Christians find themselves longing for the second coming of Christ. It's our hope, it's our joy in this hard, painful world. It assures us that a better day is coming, that our King is coming. And when the King comes, He will give gifts to His good and faithful servants, and they will be far superior to any gift you get on Christmas. I guarantee it. And He'll take us to be with Him forever in His kingdom. That day will be the best Christmas ever. It's interesting, when Jesus instructed us to remember the cross, to remember our forgiveness with the act of communion, He said that we are supposed to do that until He comes again. So let's do that. We're going to do that right now. Would the ushers, maybe somebody could help out Aunt, hand out the bread and the cup. And we're going to celebrate communion. in light of the impending return of Jesus Christ. And when they pass it out, I'd like to ask you guys to hold on to the cup and to the bread. And don't take it. Wait for my signal. And we will all take it together, just like we will when we behold Christ together and are with Him together forever. While they're passing out the bread and the cup, I am going to read to you several passages from the Scriptures. So you can just close your eyes and listen until you hear my word. Luke 22:14-20. When the hour came, Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table, and He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, He gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread. He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And now, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12-21. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." Now, let us take the bread and the cup right now. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. The Christ of Christmas is coming. Don't miss him. You know, like the Pharisees and so many people in Israel, they missed Christ the first time he came. They completely blew it. They weren't ready. They weren't expecting him. Let's not be like them. Jesus is coming back, and he wants to give you the kingdom. Let's be ready. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't want to live for the dot on the scale of eternity. I don't want to grow tired of waiting and give up on looking for you. Lord Jesus, I ask you to renew our faith, that it would be like a child's on Christmas Day, eagerly anticipating, counting down the days for Jesus to come again. Oh God, make our joy complete. In Jesus' name, amen.